Tonight we turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7, we read the first 22 verses. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause, that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldst take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thy hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thy own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. This is the inspired, infallible scripture. May God bless the reading of it. Our text is verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism puts on the tongue of every Reformed believer this confession of providence. Providence is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. And added to that confession of providence is an expansion on the all-encompassing scope of providence. So that our confession continues, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, so that all things come, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Our Father's providence, which is His power upholding, governing, and ruling all things, includes exactly that, all things. That means it includes the heart of the King, every man's heart, governed by our Father. That means providence includes sin, the original sin of Adam, the sin committed against the Christ, sin committed against you. In His absolute sovereignty and perfect righteousness, without ever participating in sin, God is sovereign over sin. He upholds, He governs, He directs the whole of the universe and all things therein. Still more is added to our confession of providence when we give expression to the advantage of knowing our Father's providence, so that we confess we may be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity. You'll notice those are the two words of the text, adversity and prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. We know prosperity, we do, and we enjoy it. We also know adversity. We know it pointedly. We feel it. Providence. Our comfort is found in our Father's providence. So tonight we turn to a passage of Holy Scripture that teaches us this doctrine of providence, especially God's work of setting the day of adversity over against the day of prosperity. And also we learn in the text, and especially this, what is the proper response of the child of God to God's work of providence. And by the almighty grace of God, we do respond appropriately to God's work of providence. All of this in the text, which we consider tonight under the theme, considering the work of God. First, the work of God. Second, our consideration of it. And third, God's purpose in it. What we are called to consider is the work of God. Verse 13, consider the work of God. And as we will see in just a moment, as we read through these verses, the work of God is making things straight or making things crooked and setting the day of adversity over against the day of prosperity. This description of the work of God makes very plain that the work of God in the text is His work of providence. The work of God here is not His work of creation. In no sense of the word can it be said that when God originally created the universe, He made something crooked and He set the day of adversity over against the day of prosperity. Neither is the text referring to God's work of salvation. In no sense of the word can it be said that when God saves a sinner, He makes something crooked and He sets the day of adversity over against the day of prosperity. The work of God in the text is His work of providence. And providence is God's power whereby He upholds and governs the whole of the universe, everything, everywhere, at all times, moment by moment through history. Providence is God's power whereby He governs according to His eternal counsel, His eternal plan, so that whatever God does in history by His hand of providence, it is always the execution of His eternal, wise, and good plan. Providence is God's power to govern the universe for the good of His elect people whom He redeems in Jesus Christ, so that providence always serves the covenant. Providence is the working out of God's counsel of the covenant in history, so that everything serves the unfolding of God's covenant promise, and everything serves the perfecting of God's covenant in the day of Jesus Christ. Consider the work of God, the work of God's providence. Now, according to the text, God does two things by His providence. One, He brings the day of prosperity, which is synonymous with making things straight. And two, He brings the day of adversity, which is synonymous with making things crooked. We read in the text, "Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which He hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider, God also has set the one over against the other." According to the text, there are really only two kinds of days, the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. And day here in this poetic wisdom literature does not necessarily refer to a literal 24-hour period as it does, for example, in the history in Genesis chapter 1, but day can refer to a time, a period, a season. And there are two kinds of days or times or seasons. First of all, there is the day of prosperity. And the word prosperity literally refers to good things. So the word is emphasizing good things according to the experience, pleasant things that make one happy. So from an earthly human point of view, the day of prosperity is the day when everything is going well. Nothing is really disagreeable. Our path is straight. Our sailing is smooth. God has given to us much. There's health. There's wealth. There are opportunities. There are privileges and possessions. We say our way is straight and smooth. This is the day of prosperity. But there's also the day, the time, the season of adversity. And that word adversity in verse 14 means evil or distressing things. So in the day of adversity, things are not going well in the body and soul, and we feel distress. God brings a famine, as He did to Elimelech and Naomi, so that they cannot find any food in Bethlehem in the day of adversity. God sends calamities to Job so that he loses all 10 of his children, he loses all of his possessions, and he suffers boils in his flesh in the day of adversity. Mephibosheth is dropped, and he's rendered lame for the rest of his life in the day of adversity. God makes Rachel barren so that Rachel cannot conceive and bring forth a child in the day of adversity. God brings abuse to Joseph so that his cruel brothers gang up on him and oppose him and mistreat him in the day of adversity. God brings death so that Jacob is bereaved of his wife Rachel as she's bringing forth little baby Benjamin in the day of adversity. In the day of adversity, God brings to Job a wife, and she tells Job to curse God. God gives to Abigail a husband, Nabal, and he is surly. God gives to Jonathan a father, Saul, who is violent and unbelieving. God may give unjust employers, cruel friends, or oppressive magistrates in the day of adversity. God brings stones of death through the sons of Belial upon faithful Naboth, the Jezreelite, in the day of adversity. In the day of adversity, we say, God has made things crooked. Now, that is, of course, from our perspective, everything seems so crooked. God, of course, is not crooked. God is perfectly straight. All the plans of His counsel are perfectly straight. All the works of His hands are perfectly straight. Everything lines up perfectly with the ultimate standard of straightness, which is His own infinitely good, righteous, wise, just, and holy being. God is just. He is perfect. He is righteous. There's nothing sinful or crooked in God. And no one will ever be able to find any work of God that could be straightened out, that could be improved upon. For you ever find a work of God that could be straightened out, that is a crooked work of God, then you have found a crooked God. All His works are perfect. His work of creation was perfectly straight. Who could ever stand in the Garden of Eden as it was made by God and look around at that whole beautiful creation, look at Adam and Eve up and down and say, "What hath God done? God hath made a crooked world and a crooked man and a crooked woman." All of God's work of salvation is perfectly straight. No one could ever look at the cross, where God delivered up His only begotten Son, His innocent Son, to that bitter and agonizing death of the cross, which was the satisfaction of God's justice and the revelation of God's mercy toward the elect. No one could look at that cross and say, "What hath God done? How crooked is the work of God?" No one can look at the redeemed sinner who is straightened out by God in His grace and say, "What hath God done? God has recreated this man and made him crooked." No one can look at any of God's works of providence and say, "What a crooked God. All of His works are crooked." But you see, from our perspective, from our vantage point, from our limited, finite, sinful, human perspective, things appear to us to be crooked. In the day of adversity, when things are not going well, and things are disagreeable to us, and unsightly, and unpleasant, and there's great suffering, and hardship, and distress in the body, in the soul, in the home, in the church, we say, "Crooked. God has made this way for us crooked." There are, therefore, by the providence of God and experienced by us, two kinds of days. The day of prosperity, in which things are so straight to us, and the day of adversity, in which things seem so crooked to us. These days are not to be distinguished in the absolute sense of the word, so as to leave the impression that one day is nothing but adversity, and another day is nothing but prosperity. For from a spiritual point of view, is it not true that every single day is a day of prosperity for the believer? Because he lives in the covenant, and he is an heir of everlasting life and the object of pure grace. How prosperous is the believer in God's covenant? And even from an earthly material point of view, how many good things, material things, does God lavish upon us so that we have so much when we don't even deserve a drop of water or a crumb of bread? Prosperity. Every day for the believer is a day of prosperity. And yet at the same time, is it not true that we can say, every day for us is a day of adversity, because every day we have to battle against that wicked foe, the devil. We have to battle against that wicked flesh within us. We have to live in this ungodly, depraved, wicked world. We have to fight against sin. Here we are bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus in this life, which is nothing but a continual death. adversity, and then all of the sufferings along the way. Adversity. Every day is a day of prosperity, and every day is a day of adversity. And that's confirmed in the text in verse 14, where we read, "In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider, God also hath set the one over against the other." Which literally means that God sets one side by side with the other so that they run parallel through our lives. The day of prosperity and the day of adversity. God sets them side by side so that they run throughout our lives. And you can picture each one of them as a line. Maybe you draw a line, a horizontal line with a pencil, and you go to the calendar on the very first day of the month, two horizontal lines running parallel across the row of the first week, and across the row of the second week, and across the row of the third week, and every week of the year, those two parallel lines, the day of prosperity and the day of adversity, God sets the one over against the other. Nevertheless, these 2 days cannot be so blended that their difference and distinction is erased, because there are some days when the dominating, overwhelming experience for the child of God is not one of prosperity, but it is one of adversity. And he's overwhelmed with pain and grief and fear. This is the day of adversity. And there are some days in the life of the child of God when, for the most part, he doesn't experience adversity, but he experiences so much prosperity. God has made the way so smooth and so straight and so plain for him, and he rejoices. This is the day of prosperity. All of this is the work of God. The work of God. Verse 13, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Verse 14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider, God also has set the one over against the other. God is the one who brings that day of adversity that we find to be so disagreeable to us. God is the one who brings that day of prosperity. God is the one who sets the one over against the other. And God is the one who causes us to experience the good of the prosperity and experience the distress of the adversity. And so while there's a fool who says in his heart, there is no God, Solomon, the human writer, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem, says in the text, God. God always, God forever, God everywhere, God in everything, God before me, God behind me, God below me in the deepest caverns of the earth, God above me in the highest heights of heaven, God in me, working, 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 God everywhere, always working, always directing, always governing, always upholding, never toiling. He's God, never toiling, but always delighting in the work of His hand as the perfectly free and sovereign God. The work of God. We are exhorted to consider this work of God's providence. Consider it. Verse 13, consider the work of God. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Considering is that spiritual, prayerful, exercise of the God-fearing believer, whereby he stops, he reflects upon God's providence in his life, and he comes to wise conclusions. Considering. Considering is not the activity of the natural man. The natural man cannot consider. This activity belongs exclusively to those who belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus considered. Every moment of his life, he considered. In his evaluation of everything in the heavens above or in the earth beneath, he always considered the work of his God and Father. And especially at the end, when he was hanging forlorn on that accursed tree of the cross, he was considering God's work in his life. Therefore, he did not cry out from that cross, "O you Jews, O you wicked Pontius Pilate, O you wicked Gentile soldiers, what have you done?" But he cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was considering the work of God. Only on the legal basis of that cross where Jesus our Savior died for all of our iniquities and took away all of the liability to punishment that belongs to us, the punishment we deserve. He took it away. On the basis of that cross, God comes to us and God redeems us and renews us. He makes us new creatures. He gives us faith. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And he gives us the wisdom of Christ so that we are able to consider as Christ himself considered. Outside of Jesus Christ, there's no considering of the work of God. Only contempt for God and condemnation of God. In Jesus Christ, we are able to stop, reflect upon God's providence in our life, and come to wise conclusions. Especially, according to the text, are we to consider in the day of adversity. Verse 14, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider." That's because man's natural inclination is to respond to adversity by doing everything but stopping. When the relationship sours, when the upsetting news is delivered, when the unfavorable diagnosis is given by the doctor, when the tragedy strikes, man does not consider the work of God, but with great bluster, he frantically runs to and fro. He does this and that. He formulates all kinds of thoughts in his mind and responses. He jumps on the internet. He does all kinds of research. He gets on his phone. He immediately sends out a group text to a whole bunch of people. That's our natural inclination in the day of adversity. And then in the midst of it all, we might hastily open up our mouth, perhaps even in the front of others, and maybe even in front of little children, and angrily or doubtingly hurl accusations against others or accusations against God himself, like Asaph, who said, "All the religion of Jehovah is vain. I have cleansed my heart in vain." Or like the old patriarch Jacob, who said in the day of adversity, "All these things are against me." Or like the wife of Job, who called her husband Job to curse God and die. All too often, these corrupt, man-centered, fleshly thoughts, words, and actions dominate in the day of adversity. When there's something disagreeable to us, we do not consider the work of God. And so the text says, consider in the day of adversity, consider. The text does not say, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, weep. Though there may be weeping, and there probably will be weeping. The text does not say, in the day of prosperity, rejoice, but in the day of adversity, call your comforters. Though soon you may call your comforters. The text says, in the day of adversity, consider. And that means stop. Close your mouth. Close your mouth. Psalm 39, verse 9, I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Consider means stop, pray, reflect upon God's providence and what He is doing right now in your life, and come to wise conclusions, and don't open your mouth. Before that, consider. Come to wise conclusions. The text is preceded by a commendation of wisdom in verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. And now the text, consider. So by the grace of God, we are able to consider, and part of that consideration is that in the day of adversity, we come to wise conclusions. Wise conclusion number one. We say in the day of adversity, this is God's work. We will not say, this happened by chance. Or this was all of the work of Satan. God had nothing to do with this. God would never have anything to do with this. Or we don't say, a bad man did something very, very bad to me and I hope he suffers. Or how in the world did I get this disease? I don't know. How did I get it? Is it genetically transmitted? Where did it come from? I will not rest. Stop. No, I will not. I will not rest. I will not have any peace. I will not be quiet and content until I figure out exactly what is the source of my illness, this disease. We will not do that. We will not say that. We will say, this is the work of God. God is making my way crooked according to a wise, good, righteous, perfect, eternal plan. And when we consider that our adversity is the work of God, then we will not angrily lash out at some man or lash out against God, but we will humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and say with Job, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? This is the work of God. And when we consider that our adversity is the work of God, then we will turn to Him, not to anyone else. We will immediately turn to Him for help. For He says in Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. Wise conclusion number one, this adversity is the work of God. Second, our wise conclusion is God is sovereign and I am impotent, so I will bow before Him in submission. How striking and memorable is the text teaching of the absolute sovereignty of God and our impotency as men in that rhetorical question of verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Who? That's the great question. Who? Who can make straight what God has made crooked? No one. No one can alter God's work. No one can change what God has done. When God brings the day of adversity, when God makes things crooked, there's no amount of striving, there's no effort, not by all the men of the human race and not by all the mighty angels of heaven that can remove that adversity or that can reduce the severity of that adversity. Who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? No one. Now that assertion of God's sovereignty has profound implications, for example, with regard to our use of means. God works through means. There are lawful means at our disposal that we may use, for example, for alleviating our adversity, so that there may be some physician-prescribed medication that might be taken to help straighten out our crooked health, help take away the pain that we experience in our body. But God has said that no one and nothing can make straight what he has made crooked. So that the only explanation for why, for example, a kind of medication should ever help in alleviating some pain that we have is that God is pleased to use it. Therefore, the means that we use, they will never affect the purpose we intend, except God use it. Because only God can make straight what God has made crooked. So even if there's a certain chemotherapy about which the doctor says, this has been tried and tested and proven on hundreds, even thousands, tens of thousands of cancer patients who have your exact cancer. That doesn't guarantee that that chemotherapy will be effective in us. Because nothing can make straight what God has made crooked. It will only be effective if God is pleased to use it to straighten out what he has made crooked. So whether the adversity be something small, like a minor headache that you might have, or whether the adversity might be something great, like unrest and trouble in the church of God, it is adversity that God brings, and no one can take it away. No one. No one. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? We may use means, and we use means, and we pray, and we pray, take it all away, Lord, take it away. Remove that thorn from my flesh. Then we rest in Him, the only one who can make straight what he has made crooked. Who can make that straight which he has made crooked? Consider that, and then come to this wise conclusion. God is absolutely sovereign, and I am impotent. I will bow before him in submission. Third, we come to this wise conclusion as we consider the work of God. I am so unworthy of all this prosperity. Prosperity. Verse 14. God sends prosperity, and we are joyful in prosperity. We celebrate prosperity. The faithfulness of Jehovah God to us for Jesus' sake in the covenant. Every morning there are new mercies for us. Great is His faithfulness, and materially in all of the possessions that we have on this earth, we are exceedingly rich. We have so much spiritually and materially. This is the day of prosperity, and we rejoice. We are glad in it. Now, when God sends adversity, then we must consider. And we must consider this. The adversity God sent me today, this is not all I have. In fact, I have way more than this adversity. Often I close my eyes to it. I don't see it. Sometimes I don't even want to see it. But I have way more than this adversity. I have all this prosperity that God has given unto me. And then you ask the question, why do I have all this prosperity? Because we can be so crooked in our thinking, in our desires, in our conduct, crooked in our stubbornness, crooked before the law of God. And therefore, all we deserve is adversity in this life and actually everlasting condemnation in hell. Now, isn't it amazing that we don't suffer more adversity than we do? Our whole life should be nothing but adversity. There ought not be anything called the day of prosperity. All we should suffer is misery in this life and everlasting misery in hell because of our sins. But we don't. We have prosperity. And what's even more amazing is the reason for this prosperity and the reason for it all is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who came to take all of our sins, who suffered the great adversity that we deserve for our sins, the pouring out of the fullness of God's wrath upon Him in that bitter and shameful death of the cross when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? What a day of adversity He suffered for our prosperity. We have prosperity and so much prosperity, and it is all for the sake of Jesus Christ. So when God sends adversity, when God makes our way crooked, then we must consider that this adversity, it's not all I have. I have so much prosperity. And actually, this adversity is very small. It's very light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory and the everlasting prosperity that is mine in heaven. God, He gave this light affliction, but He's also the God who gives me all my prosperity. Why? Why? I am so unworthy of all this prosperity. Thanks, Lord. Our third wise conclusion is, God be thanked for all the prosperity which we do not deserve. Then fourth and finally, as we consider the work of God, we come to this wise conclusion, it's all worked in love for me. This adversity, it's all worked in love for me. Everything God works in the life of the reprobate, it is against them. Against them, moment by moment. The life of the wicked is one continuous life of misery, only to be followed by the anguish of everlasting hell. And that's God's work. That's God's work as much as His work of bringing us prosperity. That's His work of justice. And if we ever continue stubbornly and impenitently in sin, rejecting the admonitions of those who love us in Christ, transgressing God's laws, profaning God's covenant, then we had better stop and consider the justice of the God who is not mocked. The gospel declares that God loves His church from eternity in Christ, and everything God does in His providence is for the church and is done in love for all of God's children. So that in the day of prosperity, I must consider God loves me. And in the day of adversity, I must consider God loves me, especially in the day of adversity. He does. He loves me. The believer must say that. He thinks thoughts of peace toward me. He's testing my faith. He's proving the sincerity of my faith. He's weaning me of my love of this world. He's drawing me away from my own self-confidence. He's chastening me. He's correcting me with this adversity because He loves me. No one can make straight what God has made crooked, but God can. And because He loves me, says the believer, He will. He will straighten out what He has made crooked if it is for my good. God can take away Job's boils, and He did, in love. God can make Rachel pregnant, and He did. God can take away all that sin and enmity from Jacob's family and turn the brothers of Joseph unto Joseph, so that those brothers who lived in enmity are reconciled and they dwell together in peace. God can make straight what God has made crooked. And because God loves us, He will, if it is for our good. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, consider. Stop. Reflect upon the work of God's providence in your life and come to wise conclusions, considering the work of God. The purpose of God's work of providence in making things crooked and setting the day of adversity over against the day of prosperity is, as the text states in its conclusion, verse 14, to the end, that man should find nothing after him. There are various explanations given of that phrase. And usually, after him is explained to refer to the future in time. So what happens after man's life on this earth, after he dies. But those explanations are not satisfactory. The word after can mean behind. So verse 14, to the end that man should find nothing behind him. Now maybe you can picture an usher walking down the aisle, and then after him or behind him is the family following him, so he would have to turn around to see them walking after or behind him. And that's the idea of the word in the text. So the meaning here is that man should find nothing in his past that is after him, that is behind him, that he would want to dwell upon so as to hinder his forward progress in the covenant through this world of vanity unto glory. The meaning is that we shouldn't turn around and adopt the posture of Lot's wife. We shouldn't turn around and then backpedal our way through life. We shouldn't turn around and look at what is behind us, what is after us, and dwell on that, which hinders forward progress. We shouldn't do that. The book of Ecclesiastes does not want us to fix our heart on the past. Now, of course, we must look at the past. We must study history. We're doomed to repeat the mistakes of history if we don't study history. And the Bible exhorts us to look at the past and to recite the wonderful works of God for His church in the past. But the book of Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity in this world. Don't look at the past in the sense of don't dwell upon the past and set your heart upon the past, but look up to God and look out unto the hope of the life that is to come and keep marching forward. So that in the context, Solomon says in verse 10, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days, the days behind us, the days after us, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Don't say that. Don't say, oh, the former days. Remember the good old days when things were so quiet and so peaceful? Before we had trouble and before there was unrest in this situation, in the home here, in the church. Don't you remember those good old days? Can't we go back to the good old days before trouble came, before the day of adversity came, before God made things so crooked? Don't do that. Don't say that. Can't we go back to the former days? Do not find something behind you, something after you that you want to fix your heart upon and dwell upon. Don't backpedal through God's covenant, but press onward in hope. That's the teaching of the book of Ecclesiastes and the text. To keep us from turning around and dwelling on the past, God sets the day of adversity over against the day of prosperity. God makes our way crooked so that no matter who you are, no matter where you are, if you turn around and if you look behind you, all of you, you will be able to see adversity, past adversity. And you will say, I don't ever want to go back and relive that past, that moment, that episode, that season. How could I ever put into words how difficult it was? Now, it was all good for me, and it was necessary. Affliction has been for my profit. I wouldn't be the man, the woman that I am today, apart from God using that affliction to shape me and mold me. It was necessary. It was good. But when I turn around and I look at that adversity in the past, I don't know how I got through it. I don't know. But by the amazing grace of God, and I would never want to relive those days. They were hard beyond description. I shudder when I think of reliving those days. God's purpose in bringing the day of adversity, setting it over against the day of prosperity, so that no matter who you are, there's always adversity behind you, is, and this is how the text concludes, to the end that man should find nothing after him upon which he would want to dwell, which will hinder his progress. Don't look back. Look up unto God who is, and look out unto the hope of everlasting life as you travel through this world of vanity and vanity and more vanities. Keep pressing on by faith in God. Until we arrive at the day when there will be no more adversity, and God will take it all away and wipe away every tear from our eyes, and all there will be is prosperity. In the day of Jesus Christ, the prosperity of the consummation of the everlasting covenant of grace, when alas, finally we shall behold God face to face in the face of Jesus Christ. Keep pressing on by faith. Amen. Let us pray. Father, give us the grace to consider thy work today and in the week ahead. Thou art working, always working, in all the details, in all the big and grand things of the highest heavens above, and in the lowest and smallest things of the earth beneath, always working to accomplish thy good purposes for the sake of thy church. Give us faith to believe it, so that we do not doubt, so that we do not become weary. Make us strong in the faith, trusting thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.